Morning. It's great to be with you here today to share God's word with you. I've had a cold during this week and been trying not to talk a whole lot to preserve my voice for this morning. John 3:16 is an extremely familiar verse. It is perhaps one of the most popular and well-known verses in all of Scripture. During the 2009 College Football National Championship, University of Florida quarterback Tim Tebow painted John 3:16 under his eyes. And as a result, some 94 million people Googled that verse to see what it was all about. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. And perhaps some of you, I mean, as I was growing up, watched many professional football games, and you would often see that John 3:16 sign in the end zone. Specifically in that area so that the cameras would catch it, so people would see what that verse really meant. There's a problem, however, and the problem is that sometimes familiarity with certain verses and certain things in our lives makes meaning of something seem superfluous. A number of years ago, there was an advertisement for Kellogg's Corn Flakes, and it said these words, "Taste them again for the first time." And I want us to look at John 3:16, looking at it as if it was the first time that we'd ever heard those words or read those words. So let's take a look at what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." It's important to look at verse 16 and 17 in its context. One question you might ask is, who actually wrote or said these words? Who said these words? Was it Jesus or was it John? Jesus has been having a conversation with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again, and Nicodemus did not understand. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" And then he goes on speaking and clarifying some things with Nicodemus. The question is, does his conversation with Nicodemus stop at the end of verse 15? Or does it continue on through verse 21? Scholars disagree as to who actually said these words, but in essence, it really doesn't matter because all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and profitable. So whether these were Jesus' words to Nicodemus, whether they were John's words, it's part of Scripture, and that's the most important thing. They are just as authoritative to us, regardless of who said them. Now, there are three things that I want us to learn from our text this morning. The first thing I would like us to notice is that we learn that God is a God of love. God is a God of love, for God so loved the world. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 says that God is love. And there are numerous verses that talk about God's love. But as you sit here this morning, you might wonder, is God really a God of love? I don't feel loved by God. The circumstances in my life that don't seem to mesh with God being a God of love, and when I look at the whole world and what's going on in the world, I wonder if really God is a God of love, we might think. A number of years ago, I heard a speaker, and he asked this particular question. He said, "Do we interpret Scripture in light of our experience, or do we interpret our experience in light of Scripture?" That is a great question. Do we interpret Scripture in light of our experience, or our experience in light of Scripture? And the bottom line is that we need to interpret Scripture in light of our experience. I'm sorry, we must always interpret experience in the light of Scripture, excuse me. Our experiences need to be seen in light of what God's Word actually says. Because we may not feel that certain things are true, but they nevertheless are. God is a God of love. God is good, even when it doesn't seem to us that God is good. He is always good. So, God is a God of love, whether we feel that way or not. But we know that God is a God of love because verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." In fact, other scripture tells us this: when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, Titus chapter 2. And Paul says these incredible words in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of what? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice that adjective, great. His great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God loves the Jew and he loves the Gentile. He loves the lovely and he loves the unlovely. He loves the sneaky politician. He loves the drug addict. He loves the thief, the liar, the immoral person, man or woman in many different forms. God doesn't approve of what they do, but God nevertheless loves them. He loves your classmates at school, even if they're unkind to you. He loves your boss. Some of you may not feel that way this morning. He loves some of your relatives who drive you crazy, and you may not really want to spend a lot of time with them. Does God really love sinful people? D.L. Moody came to grips with that at a particular time in his life, and R. Ken Hughes in his book, Behold the Lamb, shares this story. Early in his ministry, he went to England. While there, he met Henry Morehouse, a young minister. When Morehouse said that he was thinking of going to America, Moody responded, "Well, if you should ever get to Chicago, come down to my church and I will give you a chance to preach." Moody had not heard Morehouse preach, and after he made his offer, he hoped the man would never come. After Moody was back in Chicago, he received a telegram which read, "Just arrived in New York. We'll be in Chicago on Sunday. Morehouse." Moody was in a quandary. He had to be out of town the next Sunday. He had promised the man his pulpit, but had never heard him preach. After discussing the matter with his best counselor, his wife, and also with the church leaders, Moody decided to allow Morehouse to preach once. If that sermon was acceptable, he could preach again. And so Moody left Chicago and Morehouse arrived. At the end of the week, Moody returned home and asked his wife, "How did the young preacher do?" She answered, "He's a better preacher than you are. He is telling sinners that God loves them. You must hear him." "What? He's telling sinners that God loves them? That's not true." "Well," she said, "he's been preaching on John 3:16 all week long." And that night, Moody heard Morehouse say, "I've been hunting for a text, and I have not been able to find a better one than John 3:16, so I will talk about it once more." And that night, Moody saw the greatness of God's love in a way he never had before. A great story. God is a God of love. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, it's been said that you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. We know that we can give without loving because in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "I give my possessions to feed the poor, but if I do not have love, it profits me nothing." So we can give without loving, but the nature of love is to give. And we see that because it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He didn't do it for his friends either. He did it for his enemies and those of us who all have turned our back on him. In fact, he not only states it, but it's demonstrated because Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And let's get our thinking right here. Some people think of Jesus as being full of love and God being a God of anger. I love what William Barclay once said. "Sometimes men speak as if they would draw a picture of a stern, angry, unforgiving God and a gentle, loving, forgiving Jesus. Sometimes men present the Christian message in such a way that it sounds as if Jesus did something which changed the attitude of God to men from condemnation to forgiveness. And this text tells us that it was with God that it all started. For God so loved the world. And he gave his Son to suffer a barbaric and excruciating death on the cross so that justice could take place through Jesus Christ and we could be forgiven. There's a second thing I want us to learn from our text. Not only that God is a God of love, but we learn that we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Verse 16 says that whoever believes in him should not perish. Believing in him refers to Jesus, but have eternal life. Notice that this verse does not teach universal salvation. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that we should not perish. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish. That is the qualifying statement, but have eternal life. And it's confirmed in verse 18 where it says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Belief in Jesus Christ is the key to eternal life. Our eternal life is based on our relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. Look at John 3:36. If you just turn in your Bible for a moment. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And notice also a few verses, chapters later in John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And right at the end of the Gospel of John, if you turn over to John chapter 20, and this was the whole reason that the Gospel of John was written, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, you might ask the question, what does it mean to believe? It's a good question. What does it mean to believe? It's a very, very important question since eternal life depends upon it. The Greek verb pistuo is found 98 times in the Gospel of John. I believe the Gospel of John has been called the Gospel of Belief. 98 times John uses the verb pistuo, or to believe. To believe in the New Testament sense of the word doesn't only mean to believe in my head that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. That we need to believe intellectually, but belief is more than that. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We ultimately believe in our heart. Saving faith ultimately comes down to believing in our heart. Marvin Vincent, in his New Testament studies, says, to believe in or on is more than mere acceptance of a statement. It is so to accept a statement or a person as to rest upon them, to trust them practically, to draw upon and avail oneself of all that is offered to him in them. Hence, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely to believe the facts of his historic life or of his saving energy as facts, but to accept him as Savior, teacher, sympathizer, judge, to rest the soul upon him for present and future salvation, and to accept and adopt his precepts and example as binding upon the life. A number of years ago, I was at a church, actually the church that I grew up in, and there was a small meeting, and the speaker had a chair in front of him, and he said to us, how many of you believe that the chair will hold you? Okay, no problem. And how many of you want to go and sit in the chair? To look at the chair and say, I believe that chair will hold me intellectually is part of faith. That's the intellectual side of faith. But the heart part of faith, where we personally entrust ourselves to something, is to sit in the chair. Not just to look at it and say, I believe that, but we need to sit in the chair. And likewise, we need to rest our hearts and our eternal security in the person of Jesus Christ, realizing that he did it all and there's nothing, absolutely nothing else that we can contribute to that salvation other than our sin. I love what Bishop J.C. Ryle once said, and Pastor Chris has referred to him in the past. He said, when a person feeling his desperate need by reason of sin flees to Jesus Christ and trusts in him, leans on him, and commits his soul entirely to him as his Savior and Redeemer, he is said in the language of the text to believe on him. He says it is the combined act of the whole man's head, conscience, heart, and will. It is often so weak and feeble at first that he who has it cannot be persuaded he has it. The moment that the conscience is convinced of sin, and the head sees Christ to be the only one who can save, and the heart and will laid hold on the hand that Christ holds out, that moment there is saving faith. It is in that moment a man believes. And our context here also gives us some more information about what it means to believe. Look at verses 14 and 15 of our text. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about an episode that happened back in Numbers chapter 21, and you may remember that the people of Israel were not a very happy lot. They loved to grumble. They loved to complain. And here's what happened. It says they spoke against God and Moses. They said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. That was the manna that God had graciously provided. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, which was a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on this standard, the pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And likewise, those of us who look to Jesus hanging on that cross and believe in him will live. We are all suffering from dying of the poison of sin as they were suffering from dying from the poison of those snakes. If we look at Jesus and believe and place our trust in him, the Bible says we will live. I do want to mention, however, that biblical belief also includes the idea, the concept of repentance. And I say that because we have to look at the Bible as a whole. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Peter says, for instance, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In Acts chapter 11, in relationship to the Gentiles, it says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The Greek word repent means to have another mind. It involves turning from sin. It's, in a sense, doing an about-face, going in one direction and moving in another direction. How can we come to a Savior to be cleansed and forgiven of our sin if we say we're going to continue to live in that sin anyway? So let's take example Bill and Betty. And let's say they're living together outside of marriage. And Bill goes to a seminar or conference one day, and he hears about Jesus. And he hears that Jesus can forgive his sins. And he's touched by that and taken by that. And he hears that if you come to Jesus, you can be forgiven and cleansed and have eternal life. And Bill says, I want that. But there's one thing. I'm not going to change my lifestyle. I'm not going to move out. I'm going to continue to live in this status. Bill can't be saved because his heart towards sin has not changed, his heart toward the sin that Jesus Christ died for. Now, if Bill says, I'm really struggling with this and I know this is wrong and I want to change, that's a totally different matter. There's a repentant heart, a change of mind. God's heart is to bring salvation. And notice that it says, whoever believes in him, whoever. There are probably some people's names that we could think shouldn't go in there. Perhaps a relative or a friend, somebody at work, somebody who treats you a certain way, somebody from a different country that we don't understand. But it says, whoever believes in him should not perish. Jesus says, or John says, whoever. The third thing I want us to notice is that God loves, that we need to believe in Jesus for eternal life. And thirdly, we learn that Jesus came to save. Look at verse 17. It says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Jesus said these same words in John chapter 12, verse 47. He said, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The second coming, he will come to judge the world. But the first time, he came with a mission to save. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is God's heart. And each of us here has either looked to the cross, as those Israelites needed to look at that serpent to live, or we haven't. Maybe we've chosen another way. Is there another way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter said, as was mentioned earlier, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we can be saved. Let me offer two scenarios to you this morning. One scenario is a scenario where people think that they are or may be good enough to get to heaven. They think they are or may be good enough to get to heaven. Perhaps because they're better than the next guy. Perhaps because they're very religious. Perhaps because they know the Bible. For whatever reason, they think they might be good enough to get there. And so they keep trying to be good and good and better and better and better. And they think, if only I could do that, I'll be good enough. I'll be there. Or maybe if I just exhibit some more religious practices and read my Bible more or study more, that will get me there. But the issue is that they're not dealing with the real problem. They think the problem is not enough good works or not enough religiosity, but the problem is their sin. That's the problem. And the more works they do, the more religious they become, doesn't touch the problem. The problem is that they need a Savior. And that Savior has been given to us in the person of Jesus. And he came to resolve that problem. I had an acquaintance in college many years ago. I'll call his name. His name was Paul. And he lived on the same dorm floor as me, and I shared Christ with him. And Paul and I talked a lot. And every time we talked, and I talked about him making a decision for Christ, you know what he said? He said, I want to get better before I do that. I want to get better before I do that. Absolutely makes no sense whatsoever, because no matter how better he became, it wouldn't be better enough. Because he's a sinner like I am. He's a sinner like all of us are. We're beggars who have found food in the person of Jesus who came to save us. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, we must all begin with God as sinners. The only way that God will begin with us is as sinners. You see, Christ died for sinners, and he loves sinners. If you can't come in under that category, then Christ is not for you. He came for sinners. That's why all of us qualify. He came to seek and to save all of us and those in the world. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the first scenario is that I'm good enough. I think I can be good enough. The second scenario is I'm bad, and I'm too bad. Jesus won't accept me because I'm so bad. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what's in my mind. You don't know what I've done publicly and or privately. There was Rahab the harlot, who was a believer. There was David the murderer, David the adulterer, Saul, who was the great persecutor of the church, before God grabbed his heart and he became Paul. Jesus was the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He ate with them. There's a passage that has meant a lot to me that I just want to share with you. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul says this in verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't that encouraging? Jesus came to save all kinds of sinners. The story is told of the American businessman Samuel Colgate, who many years ago was a member of a church which was holding an outreach campaign. A woman of ill repute came forward and confessed her sins. She wept openly, asking God to save her soul. She also asked if she might join the church. And someone writes the following: the preacher hesitated to call for a motion, and for a few moments, the silence was oppressive. Finally, a member stood up and suggested that action on her request be postponed. At that point, Mr. Colgate arose and said with a note of sarcasm, "I guess we blundered when we prayed that the Lord would save sinners. We forgot to specify what kind. We'd better ask him to forgive us for this oversight. The Holy Spirit has touched this woman and made her truly repentant, but apparently the Lord doesn't understand. She isn't the type we want him to rescue." And many in the audience were convicted. An emotion was made, and the woman was unanimously received. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, I love this, he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. There's no adjective between save and sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, period. And we must not exclude individuals by perhaps not praying for them because we think they're so bad, like Saul was before he became Paul, or they're so different, or we dislike them so much. They need the Lord, just as the song was sung before. So in conclusion, there are three things that we see. Stay with me. The first thing is that God is a God of love. And God loves the people of this world that we perhaps really struggle with and perhaps really, really, really dislike and don't want to spend any time with. People of different nationalities. Jesus came to save all the world, people in the world, not just Americans. He came to save the people of the world, people of different nationalities. Revelation 5, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. God has a missions heart. God has a missions heart. Jesus said to go and make disciples of all the nations. And we need to continue to give for missions. We need to continue to pray for the work of missions. We need to maybe even go as God would call us. I had a professor in college by the name of Dr. Herbert Kane. He wrote an excellent book called Understanding Christian Missions. And after reading that book, there was one concept that really stood out to me. And it was obstacles to a missionary career. And he talks about parental opposition. He says, this is a greater obstacle than most people think. There are two kinds of opposition. One kind comes from non-Christian parents who have no use for religion, much less missions. The other comes from Christian parents, some of them evangelical, who believe in missions but are unhappy with their children becoming involved. And then he goes on to say, the opposition that comes from Christian parents is more silent and more subtle, but nonetheless damaging. Such parents are in favor of Christian missions and give generously to the cause, but they are less than happy when their own son or daughter decides on a missionary career. That brings the matter a little too close to home. Missions is all right for the other fellow's son or daughter, but not for theirs. They have grandiose plans for the children, and these don't include the mission field. The father may want his son to succeed him in the business, which may have been in the family for several generations. The pressure generated by this kind of situation is sometimes harder to resist than the outright opposition of non-Christian parents. Parents, don't discourage your kids or loved ones in your family from going to the mission field. I know it can be extremely dangerous, but God has a heart for the nations, and God may want your son or your daughter or your grandchild to go somewhere outside of where he or she lives and serve Christ. Encourage them, pray for them to do that. Secondly, we need to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Whoever believes in him, do you believe? As you sit here this morning, do you believe in Jesus? Have you entrusted your heart to him? Is he your only hope for salvation? Is it Jesus plus religion? Is it Jesus plus good works? Or is it Jesus and Jesus only? Look at verse 18. It says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Your eternal destiny depends upon what you and I do with the person of Jesus. The person who doesn't believe, the text says, has been judged already. Now, that's reversible when that person comes to Christ, but you're under God's judgment until you are obedient to him and come to Jesus Christ and believe in the Son whom he has sent to die on the cross for you. If you were to die and stand before God and he was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer to that question is the crux of the matter. And we all need to be able to answer that question in a biblical way. If you were to die and stand before God and he was to say, why should I let you into my heaven? Would it be it's totally on the merits of Jesus? I give you my sin. I forsake my sin and I give it to you because I can't save myself. It's all about Jesus. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And lastly, Jesus did not come to judge. He came to save. Any person, regardless of what they've done, regardless of where they live, can be saved through the person of Jesus Christ. Someone has said this, and I want you to ponder this for a moment. The gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes. The gospel is narrow enough to exclude the most moral, religious unbeliever. The gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes. That's good news. That's the good news which the gospel means. The gospel is narrow enough, however, to exclude the most moral, religious unbeliever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of love who sent Jesus to save, who provided the means that we might be able to be forgiven through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have done it all. And what we contribute is the sin. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who just really isn't sure if they have entrusted their lives to you, to Jesus as being their Savior, and come to him with their sin. And perhaps you want to do that right now and just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that you died for my sins. please cleanse me of my sins. I believe and trust in you. I want to turn and go your way. As our eyes are closed, if you have asked Jesus to come into your life, perhaps you just raise your hand just to let me know, and you can talk with me or one of the elders after the service or one of the deacons. Just raise your hand if you've made that decision to believe in Christ. Father, we just praise you and thank you so much for what you have done for your heart. Help us to retain the heart that you have, to continue to reach out to those around us in love, to share the gospel, to pray for those who don't know you. And again, we thank you so much for what you have done for us in the person of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'll stand, closing benediction. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen. You're dismissed.